title of the sermon is Introduction to 1 Kings. Scripture, 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 10, and series, in our new series, The Eternal Kingdom. The Eternal Kingdom, amen? This is God's word. Now, King David was old in advancing years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus?" And so he was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Re, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaniah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless this sermon, as it's going to be a little stranger than most, in that, Lord, we're endeavoring to do two things, lecture and preach at the same time. I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to the things that we need to learn and apply biblical truth into our hearts, that we might grow. Thank you for this new study, Lord. Thank you for teaching us, oh Father God, that our dependency is not on an earthly kingdom, but on an eternal kingdom, which is yet to come. We long, we look forward to it, we pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And Lord, we know that one day the rock that is cut without human hands shall descend upon this earth, crush all the earthly kingdoms into fine powders. The wind will come, blow them away, and there will be no more rule of men. And that rock that is cut without human hands will grow and become all things to all men, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know this to be a fact. We know it to be true. It's a promise that we put our hopes on, and we wait, O Lord, longingly. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. As I said in the prayer, today's sermon is going to be a little different, in that I'm going to shed at least the idea of being a pastor who preaches, and I'm going to be a professor who gives a lecture, an introduction, because I think it's going to be important. And then we're going to shift into pastor preacher mode and finish verses 1 through 10. And I really have trouble introducing a book, because I am a simple preacher. God has called me to preach, not to lecture. But it's important that you understand what's going on in this book before we get to it, so that all of it makes sense as we go through it. So that's going to be the way we're going to do things. So let's introduce this book. First and Second Kings should be an incredible blessing as we learn valuable lessons that should guide our Christian walk. And to fully understand these books, it's crucial to introduce their various components, and this will help us better understand them in the context in which they were written. So one of our first point of consideration must be the theme of the book. What is the theme of the book? And I say the book or the books, I'm going to say that interchangeably, because originally 1 and 2 Kings was one giant long book. They broke it down into two with their own individual chapters to make it easier for us. But originally 1 Kings, there was no such thing as 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It was just the Kings, the book, right? And so I will interchangeably call them the books, or 1 and 2 Kings, or I might just call them the book, and you'll know what I'm referring to, okay? That being said, I think that's important. Our first point of consideration must be the theme then. And 1 and 2 Kings has a theme. The theme is of sadness and great human sin. Sadness and great human sin. If you're taking notes, I would write that down. Our book starts with a flash of glory. Solomon's reign as king. There will be no greater king in the history of Israel when it comes from a perspective of peace than Solomon. He will never fight a war. He will never fight a conflict. He will have such prosperity that silver will be considered a trashy metal that nobody wants to use, because they are so wealthy under his kingdom that everybody has gold. Silver is nothing to consider. He will become the most influential, the most learned, the most wise man besides our Lord Savior Jesus Christ who will ever live on the earth. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of absolute peace. It seems like the promises that God made to David are fulfilled completely in Solomon, that he will be that king that sits on the throne forever. We obviously know that's not the case, but originally his kingdom will seem that way because he's going to outpace and outdo his father by a great deal. His father had to fight wars, and his father had to fight battles, and his father had to fight enemies. Solomon will be completely at peace. He will have peace treaties with all the nations around him. Some of them will be forced into labor. He will build things that had never been built. He will be the builder of the first temple, the temple where people are going to worship God for over 400 years. He's going to be the greatest king in Israel's history, at least initially. So it starts off with this wonderful thing where David left off, Solomon comes in, and he goes further, and he becomes greater, and we're like, praise God, things are good. But then things turn. The glory of Solomon quickly fades as the following kings after him in Israel north and Israel south give themselves over to every conceivable evil. Throughout the history of the kings, we're only going to have just a few godly kings and a long succession of ungodly, idolatrous kings. And you heard me just say something, Israel north and Israel south, and you might be going, what are you talking about? Well, what's going to happen is after Solomon's death, the kingdom is going to separate. It's going to become two separate kingdoms. Israel north and Israel south, each will have their own king. Each will have their own land. And what used to be a unified kingdom under David, a unified kingdom after Solomon, will never be unified again. And this is, again, due to sin. First and Second Kings then concludes the history of Israel that began back in the book of Genesis. This history included humanity's origin in Adam and Eve, Israel's emergence through Abraham, right? As the 12 tribes come through him, the exodus from Egypt as God brings Moses, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, the establishment of the monarchy with Samuel and Saul, and finally, the nation's destruction and captivity at the end of our book. Specifically, 1 and 2 Kings explains how and why Israel lost that beautiful land it once fought so hard to win. What happened with Israel that caused them to lose that land that they had so desperately wanted and God had given them? 2 Kings then explains, 1 and 2 Kings explains all of this. As we're going to see at the end of it, God pushing his kingdoms away from him. Let's move to the issue of readability. Reading 1 and 2 Kings is difficult. Many people have said so, and there are a couple of reasons why. Bible readers are often confused as they read through 1 and 2 Kings because these books delve into much detail, especially when they jump between the kings of Israel, north, and the king of Judah, south. Jumping back and forth causes confusion. People, which kingdom are we in now? You know, where is this king, the king over here or the king over there? It causes that kind of confusion. At the end of Solomon's united reign, the kingdom splits in two, as we've said. And let's talk about these two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the above kingdom, was ruled by a long succession of different dynasties. Different dynasties. In other words, David's ancestors did not reign in Israel north. David's children did not reign in Israel's north. What happened in Israel north is that a man would rise and he would become the king. Perhaps he reigned and perhaps his son reigned and even perhaps his grandchild reigned. And then somebody would kill off that family and take over the kingdom and a new dynasty would arise. And they would reign for a while, and someone would kill off that king and family, and then they would reign. And so it was a mad struggle for power in the north. Never did any of David's children reign. It was always one family from one tribe or another killing the king and the rest of his family and taking over and then becoming the kings themselves. So there was coup after coup after coup. That's what happened in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was bigger than the southern kingdom, is the bigger one of the two, composed of 10 tribes. When the separation happened because of Rehoboam's sin, God allowed 10 of the tribes to go and form their own kingdom away from the south. The kingdom established its own religion, its own worship, its own priestly class, and all of it far from the command of what God commanded in Scripture. They started worshiping things that God never called them to worship, building pagan temples, and what they wanted to do was keep their 10 tribes from ever going down to the south and worship God in the true temple of God, where it was built by Solomon. And so they came up with their own form of worship and religion, causing the people to become extremely idolatrous. Sin then was therefore rampant, as you can imagine, and God's destruction of this kingdom was total. They were the first sent into captivity by God. God wiped them off, threw them off the land, never to return again. Never to return again. And you say, but what about the 12 tribes? Some of the people from the 10 tribes eventually migrated south so they can worship God rightly. And so God preserved the 12 tribes in Israel, what? South. But the Israel north, the majority of those tribes were wiped out by God in wrath. He sent them to captivity, never to return back to the promised land again. God's destruction of this kingdom was total. And listen, this is a key point for you if you're taking notes. No godly king ever reigned in the north. In 400 years, they never once had a godly king. That's tragic, isn't it? 400-year history of ungodly king after ungodly king after ungodly king. Never once can we say, oh, but this one king was godly. Then it might appear to start godly, but then eventually the way they finish, you realize, nope, not even he was godly. There was no king ever in Israel north that was a godly king. It was, even though it was the bigger one of the kingdom, the usurping kingdom. It was the kingdom that should never have been had Israel stayed faithful to God. Does that make sense? The southern kingdom was composed of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, if you would think of two tribes to pick, you probably would never pick these two tribes. Judah being the tribe of King David and Benjamin being the tribe of King Saul, right? These mortal enemies, right? Saul, the mortal enemy of David. These are the two tribes that actually joined together and became what we know as Israel South or the Southern Kingdom. This kingdom was ruled by David's descendants. In order to be king, you had to be a descendant of David. So this one followed that covenant promise made in 1 Samuel, if you remember, and 2 Samuel, where God tells David, right, from you, there will be a long line of kings leading to the one true king of Israel, right, Jesus Christ, the son of David. So this kingdom was ruled by David's descendants. You would think that that would mean that this would be a godly kingdom, but it was not. This kingdom also engaged in idolatrous practice and forsook God's written commands and his words. They forgot about the covenant promises made to David. Those promises, if you remember, were based upon king's obedience. If the king was obedient, God would bless the kingdom. Eventually, the southern kingdom also would be taken into captivity after the northern. But unlike the northern kingdom, it would be given the promise of an eventual return to the land. For the southern kingdom, the captivity was then disciplinary. It wasn't judgment. For the north, it was judgment. You're leaving and you're never coming back. For the southern kingdom, you're leaving, but after a certain amount of time, 70 years, I will bring you back. You will never be a kingdom the way you used to. You will never be independent. You will always serve or be subservient to someone else, the Romans or whoever conquered the land, the Greeks. But you will establish Israel again. You will come back. God, in his mercy, protected then the southern kingdom from vanishing away from history and brought the people. 12 tribes represented in that some had fled down and had been preserved by God. So that's what happened. It was disciplinary. And in the southern kingdom, I would mark this down, there were some godly kings. Very few and far between, but there were some godly kings. One of them, if you can think of, is Josiah. Another one is Hezekiah. We can come up with a list of godly kings. And these godly kings were a blessing to the people in that the people have been sinning so greatly, you know, against God under ungodly leadership, that when a godly king took over and he brought them back to the worship of God, the hand of judgment automatically was stayed from God. God immediately took his hands off and said, praise God, you're serving me. And so right now, we will stop. And then when an ungodly king would come and start leading the people away from God again, then God would start dealing with his people in a more severe way. And so that's what's happening in the southern kingdom. Does that make sense to all of you? Because I want to explain this very well, because I want you to understand what's going on. It'll help you. Another thing that makes the readability difficult or more confusing is this idea of having two rulers at the same time. First king jumps from one ruler to the next, back and forth. This guy reigned, and he reigned for 40 years. And in his 40 reigns, this guy was reigning over here in south. And then he died, and the next guy rose. And then he died, the next guy rose. And then when this guy took over, this guy died. And so now we have, and so we're jumping back and forth, and you're going, oh my goodness, what's going on? That makes it difficult. But we're going to try to kind of minimize that by explaining things away. Another thing that makes it difficult is that we have two Jeroboams in the north. And when one Jeroboam in the north is reigning, a Rehoboam is reigning in the south. And so that sounds very familiar to you. So we're like, okay, there's a Rehoboam and a Jeroboam, and then there's a Jeroboam the second, and you're like, well, what's going on? Right? That, it becomes difficult for us. We also find two Jehorams reigning and about the same time, two Ahaziahs reigning at the same time. And then to make matters even more complicated, sometimes the king has multiple names, different names. And one portion will call him this and the other portion will call him that. Are we still talking about the same person? Yes, we are. So we're going to explain those things. We're going to take those slowly when we get to them so that you can kind of keep it in your mind. One good way for you to do, believe it or not, is to keep two separate timelines. For you as the student of the Word of God, to say, okay, Israel south, divide your paper, Israel north. Take your notes for what happened in the south portion. Take your notes for what happens in the north, in the northern portion. That should help you a lot. That's maybe a tip that hopefully will make things easier for you. All of this needs then to be clarified, we're going to quickly lose focus. But by God's grace, we will avoid the pitfall of the readability issue, and we're going to be very deliberate in our teaching so that the vital redemptive history is accurately portrayed. Let's talk about the structure of the book. Well, 1st and 2nd Kings tells the story of the Hebrew monarchy from David's end all the way to the end of both kingdoms. These books uncover 400 years in about 50,000 words. 400 years in 50,000 words. This means that a lot of the details are left out for us. The writer carefully chooses what to include, focusing on what's more important. The writer aims to convey a specific prophetic perspective inspired by God rather than giving us a complete historical account. Now, the book is called a narrative. A narrative. Narrative means a story format. Just like 1 and 2 Samuel was a narrative, it was the story of David. We were reading David's life, correct? That's a narrative. Unlike, for example, Ephesians, which is epistolary, where Paul is writing a letter to a people and correcting their theology, right? Or poetic literature, or all sorts of, apocalyptic literature. There are different types of literature in the Bible. This is narrative. It's in story format, history story format. That being said, the authors are never concerned with giving you the complete history, only those pieces of the story that God would want us to have so that we can learn how to live and glorify God in a godly way. I hope that makes sense. A good example of that is the narrative. It's the Gospels. In the Gospels, we have the birth and the life of who? Jesus Christ. But we have Jesus Christ as a baby. We have Jesus Christ maybe as a 2-year-old. We have Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old, and then we don't see Jesus again until he's 30. We don't know anything about what happened between 2 and 12, and we don't know anything what happened about between 12 and 30. The Bible's not concerned with giving us those details. It's giving us that which God wants us to have. We don't have a complete history of the life of Jesus Christ. We have the revealed history of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And that's what's happening here as well. So the writer is very careful, make sure it gives us God's perspective. Now, these two books cover the history, I said, for 400 years, from 968 before Christ, 1,000 years before Christ, all the way to 560 before Christ. All right, so that's 400 years. The major sections of the 1st and 2nd Kings are as follows. The Golden Age, 1 Kings 1 through 11, where we see Solomon, the Golden Age of Israel, the peace and the prosperity, and everything's good. Everybody's wealthy. Everybody's eating well. There's no worries. Everybody's going to bed without a thought of care in their head. It's a golden age of Israel. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, chapter 1 through chapter 11. Then it's shift to the torn kingdom, 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17. Here we'll have division and strife. We're going to see Israel north at times fighting Israel south, brother versus brother, cousin versus cousin. Right, a sin just destroys a nation once founded on the principles of God. And then the last days of the kingdom will compose 2 Kings chapter 18 to 25, where we're going to see the destruction of Israel north and south in the captivity and the future hope of the greater United Kingdom and the Messiah's rule when God brings the people of the southern kingdom back. So 1 and 2 Kings interprets the nation's history prophetically, and it sets the stage for the messages of later prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. Some of these prophets lived during the same era of the book that we are ministering today. And they ministered faithfully to the word of God by calling rebellious people to repent. They addressed significant themes of Israel religious worship. They talked about covenant obligations, divine promises, the responsibility of the monarch, of the king. And the prophets often had a futile effort to try to reconcile Israel with their God. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived towards the end of 2 Kings. And he kept calling the people to come back to God. And when they refused, then he said, the captivity is coming, southern kingdom. And when they hated that message, he said, the only thing that you can do is surrender to the enemy, which people thought was treasonous. He said, surrender to that is God's way of saving you. Surrender so that you can go into captivity and you can come back. Those who surrender will leave. Those who do not surrender will die. Right? But he lived during that time. In 1 and 2 Kings, significant Old Testament concepts and practices reach their end. The land promised to Abraham is lost as Israel breaks the Mosaic covenant, facing the consequences listed in Deuteronomy. If you remember in Deuteronomy, God says, you will have the land as long as you obey, but the moment you start disobeying and I call you back and you refuse, then these terrible judgments will happen, all the way leading from you being kicked out of the land. God fulfills his promises. They broke the Mosaic covenant. And due to an inadequate leadership from David's descendant in the south, the idea of the eternal kingdom shifts from the physical kingdom that they saw to a future spiritual kingdom. We're waiting for the Messiah. Temple worship stops, leaving priests without guidance and sacrifices without a place. And by the end of these books, there's little positive left in Israel. The kingdom that so much looked like Christ's eternal kingdom at the beginning of David's reign is now in tattered and ruined as the land lays there unused and desolate. It's terrible, isn't it? But here we learn a valuable lesson. Listen to this lesson, because I think this is important. If this Israel failed, there could be no successful earthly government ever in the history of man. Because the way God structured Israel was, I am your king. And there will be a vice regent, a king after me, right under me. As long as he listens to me and leads the people, you will always be victorious. This kingdom will always last. And if a kingdom right under God, where God's directing them, if that kingdom fails because man refuses to obey God, can there ever be a godly kingdom on this earth? No. And so putting our hope on government, on presidents, on elections is a foolish thing. Our hope comes into the eternal kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ, as we wait for him. Because his kingdom, beloved, listen, will never fail. Amen? Praise God. So the book ends with a question. Who is worthy of being the true king? David's descendants have failed. Israel North has failed. Line after line has failed. Who is worthy of being the true king? Who can truly lead God's people back to God? There can only be one true kingdom. And beloved, we are waiting for it. For as beautiful as David's kingdom was for a while, it was never the true kingdom. Amen? This is a kingdom not ruled. This true kingdom is a kingdom not ruled by man, but by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And beloved, his leadership will never fail. So although the book ends in distress and sadness and just almost defeatism, we need to resist that urge and say, it ended this way because man turned his back on God and decided to rule himself. And this is what happens when man rules himself. But here will come a kingdom one day where man will sit under the authoritative rule of Jesus Christ, amen, with a scepter of iron, and there will be no rebellion, and all men will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. There will never be sin. And his kingdom, as the old hymn says, will last forever. Amen? Praise God. Let's talk about the theology of the book. First and Second Kings aren't just straightforward history books. They focus on essential theology. So these books highlight God's sovereignty over Israel and over all the nations. The book assert that since God made the earth, he has the authority to rule over the earth and everything with it. His rule follows his characteristics. So God is merciful, justice, righteous. He brings salvation to his people. Because all things belong to God, God has the sovereign right to make a nation rise or a nation what? Fall. He made the nation under David rise, and at the end of this, these nations will what? Fall. Is that just? Is that right? Absolutely. The sovereign has declared it to be. Finally, let's look at some key issues in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The critical issues found in these Old Testament books boil down to whether we, the people of God, are going to believe in monotheism or are we going to be an idolatrous people. Will we serve the one true God or will we create gods of our own image? That's what Israel did. Whether we're going to be a people of central worship or a people who worship at the high places. Will we worship God in the place that God has determined, in the way that God has determined, or will we decide that we will define what worship is? Will we worship God according to the rule of God, or will we decide to make church a rock concert service attracting the world? What are we going to do? How are we going to worship God? Another key issue is that of loyalty to the covenant versus spiritual rebellion. Will we be a people who live under obedience to God's word, or will we decide what we're going to obey or not? That was happening in Israel, and that's what's happening today. And these are the key issues for us to consider. Another key issue is true prophecy versus false prophet. Will we listen to the true preaching of God's word, or will we heap up teacher for ourselves that will tickle our ears and tell us what we want to hear? God's covenant with David versus the breakdown of David's dynasty is another key theme. Are we looking forward to the covenant of the coming kingdom, or are we trying to vote in and make our own kingdom that somehow is going to be perfect on earth? Unity versus disunity. God's sovereignty over human pride. Do we believe that God reigns or do we reign? At all points, Israel failed God in these areas in their covenant obligations. And therefore, the tragic ending of our book is the dismantling of the kingdoms and the captivity of the people because they failed. What will the church do? Beloved, what will you do? But the king who will never fail and the kingdom that will endure forever is coming. That is our hope. We do not trust in man, but we're to trust in whom? God. With that all being said, let us shift in from this introduction to the actual book itself. Let us look at verses 1 through 10. In the verses 1 through 10, we see the danger that threatens the kingdom. The danger that threatens the kingdom. Sometimes danger threatens the church or the people of God from outside, but the most insidious, the most horrible evil is the evil that arises from within the church. Savage wolves will arise from among you, says Paul to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. You see, as a pastor, I try to watch what comes into this church or what comes from the world. I try to protect you as best I can. But my biggest job is to protect the sheep from people, from savage wolves that might arise from within the sheep. I have not always been great at that job, and I pray that God would make me better. But that is the biggest danger, you see, because they look like us, they smell like us, they talk like us, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing, here to what? Eat the sheep of God. That is the scarier, the more horrible problem, danger for the church of God. And in that, we have Adonijah. He was raised in David's house, and he is that danger to the kingdom. He's one of David's children. Adonijah attempts to become king. At the beginning of this book, David is presented as a shivering and impotent king. He can't even keep himself warm. He doesn't have body heat anymore. He is dying slowly. He can't even keep his warm. They have to find a woman to lie in bed with him so that her body heat can warm him up, because no amount of covers can help the king. That's where David is. It's hard to see him that way, isn't it? The once giant slayer, this boy who trusted God, right? This mighty man of valor himself. He's at the end of life, and it happens to all of us, where we get to the point where eventually we need help, amen? Where the things we could do before, we cannot do now. It's part of life. It's just what happens. And with David, we encounter him. He's at the end of life. He can't even keep himself warm. And because he can't even keep himself warm, he's not being a very good king. You see, a man in bed who can't keep warm can't run a nation. Amen? That makes sense to everybody? Can't run a nation. And instead of having appointed a co-regent, somebody to reign with him openly, David had not done that. David had kept and consolidated power still to himself. And what happened was now the kingdom was in disarray. David is a shell of his former self. He is a shell of the man he used to be. He now lies in bed and is unable to keep warm. The kingdom, as I said, is in disarray, and David dies slowly. He's dying slowly. Meanwhile, his handsome and conniving son stands ready to take over the kingdom. And if you've been here from 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to say, this sounds familiar. You know, a king that's kind of not doing what he's supposed to, and then a son who tries to take over the kingdom. It has shades of Absalom. As shades of Absalom. David was impotent over there because of his sin. And so he didn't correct sons, and the son tried to take over here. David's impotent because of age. He cannot do anything else. But he has this other son who's also described as being very handsome, ready to take over, right? Ready to become king. So we have this candidate for the throne who presents himself before the old office holder. The old king has had time to die. The candidate is Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son. Now remember, Absalom was the thirdborn who died in the revolt, but not before killing the firstborn, Amnon, for what he did to his sister. And so that's we know that. So both the thirdborn and the firstborn are dead. The secondborn, Kileab, is never mentioned after his birth in 2 Samuel chapter 3:3, perhaps dying in childhood. We don't know what happened to him, but he's never mentioned again. He's no longer a threat. So what's left? The fourthborn. And that is Adonijah. And so it only seemed reasonable for Adonijah, the next in line, to assume that the kingdom should be his in line. He was the next in line. He was the next in line. So he thought the kingdom should be mine. Beloved, I want you to notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 5. Adonijah is everything David is no longer. David's a shivering old man, unable to help himself in bed. He has a nurse taking care of him as we would call this hospice, right? As he's in hospice care. He hasn't appointed a co-regent, so there's no one to take the bulls by the horn and be the leader while David is dying. And so David is a pathetic old shell of what he used to be, and here comes Adonijah. He's vigorous, He's young. He has ambition. He has style. 50 people running before him. I mean, he's the man. Everybody thinks he has image. He has position. He's handsome. He's fourth in line. And the only true viable heir, if you go by lineage, he has that next in birth order kind of thing going on. And he has support both from the military, Joab, and he has support from the what? Priestly class, Abiathar, the priest of David. It looks like he's going to be king. By all intents and purposes, everybody thinks this guy is the next king. Look at him. He's gorgeous. And he's the fourth in line, but number one, two, and three are dead. He has style. He has pizzazz. He's strong. David can't help himself. Surely God's anointed is before us. That's the thought here. He was a potential king that the people would be proud of. But what about Adonijah as a man? Would he make a godly king? That's the question. Will he be a godly king? That's really the question we should ask, right? Not is a man good looking? Is he strong? Is he vigorous? Is he well liked? The question is, will he be a godly leader? And the Bible immediately tells us no. And Adonijah's character immediately becomes the issue. Let me ask you a question. What kind of man cannot wait for his father to die before sneaking away power into himself? He's probably a bad king already, right? His dad's not even dead, and he's already going, I'm the next king, and nothing can stop that. He doesn't ask dad. He doesn't ask. He just, I'm going to do this thing. Already, his character comes into question. Secondly, what kind of man goes against his father's wishes? As we read our passage, it will become evident that Adonijah knew that David's choice, therefore God's choice, was really Solomon. How do we know that? Who did he not invite to the feast? Solomon. Why did he not invite Solomon when he invited all his other brothers and sisters? He saw Solomon as a what? Threat. And so he doesn't invite Solomon, Bathsheba, Nathan. He doesn't invite the mighty men of valor. He doesn't invite the other priests. He just doesn't invite anybody that would be loyal to David or to Solomon. So that tells you that he knew who the real choice was. It was Solomon. He didn't like the choice. He thought he should be next in line. And since David failed to publicly say that Solomon was next, David made it known, maybe among his family, intimated, but he never made a public declaration. No one knew. And because no one knew, he says, I'm going to take over. It should be me. I'm a legitimate son of David, and I'm the next in line, and I want the power. So he does not invite Solomon to the feast. So here we have a man unwilling to bow to God, even though he knew that secretly David wanted Solomon. He wanted no part of that. Adonijah thought that his cunning could thwart God's sovereignty. He thought that his looks and popularity qualified him for leadership. But what does the Bible say about godly leadership? And I think you should pay really close attention, because I think the church is confused about who or what should be a leader. Amen? I think we're confused about who or what should be a leader from pulpits and from White Houses and thrones. Who are we supposed to support? Who are we supposed to throw our support? Who are we supposed to ask for and pray for? I think we're confused. Let's see what the Bible says about godly leadership. Psalm 78, 72, speaking about David, said this about David. David, with an upright heart, shepherded the people of God and guided them with a skillful hand. David had an upright heart. He guided the people to love God. Would Adonijah do the same thing? What do you guys think? No. Adonijah was all about himself, wasn't he? He wasn't about the people. And better yet, let us look at scripture in Matthew 20, 26 to 28. Jesus speaking says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must first be your servant or slave, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What makes godly leadership? A heart willing to serve the people that God has placed under my leadership, to be a servant to them, to be a slave to them, to put their needs before my needs, to love them even as Jesus loved us unto what? Death. Remember David, when God was striking the people? God, what have these sheep done? It's my fault. Kill me, kill my family, but spare the people of God. Remember that? Do you think Adonijah would ever say those words? You think that Elijah would stay there and say, I'm here to serve and be a slave to the people of God? Or did Adonijah envision a life full of power and wealth and whatever I want, I get? Do you see it, beloved? Do you see the difference? So we need to ask ourselves, who should lead God's people? Who should lead a nation? And if we don't see a spirit of servanthood, a spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of godliness, I don't care who's running on that ballot, we shouldn't vote for that person. And if we don't see it in the church, we should never promote that person to any position of serving God. I hope that makes sense to you. Amen? Let's look at Adonijah's strategy, shall we? The writer's description of Adonijah's handsome feature reminds us of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 14, of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Remember, Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. He was the tallest, most good-looking person in all Israel. And when they saw him, they said, oh, yes, this is a king we like. Look at that. He's gorgeous, tall, dark, and handsome, right? Even the men were impressed with Saul, right? And Eliab, if you remember, when David was about to be crowned or be chosen as next king, when Samuel came to Jesse's family and he saw David's first brother, Eliab, standing before him, he said, he's gorgeous. Surely this is the next king. And you remember God saying, no, it's not him. And when God said, it's David, Samuel's jaw hit the floor. Him? That little thing? That's who you want? And God says, yes, that's who I want. And so God doesn't see things the way we see things, right? And so here's Adonijah. He's kind of like Absalom, like his brother, gorgeous. He's kind of like Saul, head and shoulders above the race. Eliab, a man's man, right? But remember, all these men were physically impressive. However, each was either immediately like Eliab or eventually like Saul and Absalom, rejected by God. Rejected by God. We have learned before that we must reiterate that pious leadership comes from within, from a heart transformed by the beauty of the gospel. Listen to this. Godly leadership can only flow from a gospel-redeemed heart. Again, godly leadership can only flow from a gospel-redeemed heart. I hope that you can say amen to that. Amen? When seeking leaders, we often swim in the shallow end of the pool. We vote for men in politics, or we raise up men in the church who are either well-dressed or self-important or self-assured, handsome or quick-witted, forceful or rich and powerful, or sharp with their tongues. But we seldom pay attention to a man's heart. And this almost destroyed the church in the last 10 years. It has become a problem in the church. As Christians have been wounded by this. In other words, we see with our eyes and we don't see by faith. As Christians, we should desire political and spiritual leadership that demonstrates God's love. Men with the highest character, men who are examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if that man says that he's a Christian. If that person says they're a Christian, but they are nasty and horrible individuals, if they speak in ways that dishonor God, if they cause division and strife, then we can judge that man's Christianity as being what? False and a liar. I want you to consider 1 Samuel 16, 6, 7 again, speaking about Eliab, David's older brother. When they came, when Samuel came and he looked at Eliab, David's older brother, and thought in his heart, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at how beautiful he is, his appearance. Don't look at how tall he is, his height. Don't look at those broad shoulders or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Amen? But the Lord looks at the what? Heart. We need to be people who start looking at hearts by God's grace. Who should I marry? Stop looking at the outward appearance. Start looking at the what? Heart. Who should I follow? Stop looking at the outward appearance, but look at the what? Heart. Do you see? These are things that we need to be looking at. I'll show you an example of godly leadership in very few words. Paul the Apostle. Be imitators of me as I imitate whom? Christ. That's who you want to follow. Amantha says to you, follow me because I'm following Jesus. Amen? And so that's godly leadership. So I pray, beloved, that you as God's people will understand this truth and that you would seek such people to be your leaders in the church and in politics, especially going into a voting season. Amen? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Adonijah, like most of our politicians today, was aggressive. He was a self-possessed person. Adonijah exalted himself. I'm the greatest. I'm the only one that can do this job. Besides me, there is no other. Without me, the nation fails. Be careful with such men. Adonijah exalted himself by emphatically stating, I will be king. It is my right. It is mine. No one can take this from me. Be careful. Amen? Be careful. By declaring his intentions this way, he broke with the Israeli tradition already established of God choosing the king and confirming the choice through a prophet's ministry. If you remember, not even Saul or even David sought the throne in their time. Yet God told Samuel to select these men. Saul was hiding. Saul wanted none of it at first, if you remember. Eventually, he fell in love with the power, and that was his downfall. But originally, Saul was mine. He was just looking for a lost donkey. He had no idea that he was going to be the next king. And David is taking care of his father's sheep. His own father doesn't respect him too much. And he's called from the field, and he comes in going, what do you guys need? And Samuel goes, him, God? And God says, him. He goes, God, are you sure? And God says, yeah, that's the one. But he's so insignificant and tiny. And God says, I know. Go ahead and anoint him because I know his heart. And if you remember, in front of Eliab, whose mouth must have hit the floor, the oil goes poured upon David. He says, you will be the next king of Israel. He didn't get up that morning seeking that. He never said, surely I will be king. He never exalted himself. God picked him from nothing to make him something. And that's the way God does things, and Eliab doesn't like it. Not only is his arrogance shown here, but it's also revealed by the choice of having 50 men to run ahead of him. He wants a parade everywhere he goes. Here comes Adonijah. Yes, I'm here, you know. God's blessing to God's people. He acts like a king before anybody makes him a king. There are three reasons given to us in Scripture for Adonijah's sinful arrogance. And I hope that you pay close attention to this. Number one, the Bible tells us David, whom Scripture reveals as an effective father, ineffective father, never corrected Adonijah. It seems like Adonijah was walking around a lot of times going, I'm going to be the next king, right, Dad? I'm going to be the next king. I should be the next king, right, Dad? And David never said anything to him because he was afraid of correcting his son. Proverbs 13:24 says this, and I know this is not popular today, and you know what? I really don't care. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. Whoever spares the rod hates, not loves, hates his son. But he who loves his son diligently will discipline him. David failed with Absalom, amen? David failed with Amnon. David failed with who? Adonijah. David just failed as a father. When it came to be godly himself, he was godly. When it came to being a godly king, he was a great king. Godly, he loved the people. When it came to be a father, he was a horrible, tragic mess. David could never be a pastor today. Amen? Because part of the criteria for being a pastor is having your children walking in order. And David failed in that way miserably. So was he a godly king? Yes. Was he a picture of Jesus Christ? Yes. Was he Christ? Absolutely not, in no way, shape, or form. And so he failed as a father. Do you want your children to grow up to be miserable spiritual failures? Never correct them. Listen to Dr. Spock, or whoever that guy was in the 70s, that almost destroyed America. Listen to him and discipline or don't discipline like he asks you to. Go to public schools and listen to the way they're doing. We're just going to talk you off, right? When you're on the floor kicking and screaming a principal and cussing at him and spitting at him. We're just going to keep talking to you until you realize that that's probably not a good thing. Raise children that way and see what you're going to get. A child that cannot be corrected or won't be corrected is an adult who cannot be corrected or won't be corrected. Amen? And those behaviors that we find cute when they're little are not so cute when the child is 20-something years old. Amen? Oh, he hit me. Isn't that cute? Yeah, wait until he gets to by 18. Let's see how that's going to feel. Amen? Do you see it, beloved? We need to discipline our children because we love them. That doesn't mean we're ogres or monsters. We never abuse our children, but we discipline our children with the rod if need be because we love them. Because we love them. If we don't thinking we love them, we're actually, what does the Bible say? Hate our children. David demonstrated marked hatred for his children by not correcting them. Number two, Adonijah was handsome and well-liked by the people. And that itself was not a sin, but that's all he was. He was all shallow and looks. That person can't lead. A person that's never been corrected, that has to have their way, can never lead. And the person that's shallow and says, look, I'm so beautiful, or I'm so smart, or I'm the only one, that person should never lead. Shallow people never make good leaders. People that are constantly taking their picture and posting it and saying, look how beautiful I am, wanting to get likes and all that other stuff, those people are not meant to lead. We are to love God and see God and see that inner beauty is in what? Being faithful to God. Third, Adonijah was the oldest living son of King David, so he felt entitled to reign. Entitled people never make good leaders. It's my destiny to be the leader. I must be the next one. The country cannot function without me. Careful. Do you see it? Do you see it? Careful. Entitled people never make good leaders. As a matter of fact, let's look about the attitude that Scripture talks about. 1 Peter 5, 5, 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, at God's time, God will exalt you. Do you see the difference? So undisciplined, shallow, entitled people should never lead God's people. Should never have any real position anywhere. Amen? Let us look at Adonijah's unholy coronation. Adonijah pushes forward with his plans to become king. He offers sacrifice and invites strategically important persons to a meal, all of which is intended to unite the group under his leadership. His brothers, all of them except for Solomon, are included so that by arriving and celebrating him, they're relinquishing their right to the throne. Even the men of Judah who were royal officials were invited so that the most prestigious leaders in David's court can give Adonijah's claim more validity. By inviting these men and men like them to the feast, it became a foregone conclusion in the mind of the people that Adonijah had succeeded. He would be the next king. As a matter of fact, he already was the king. And verse 10 tells us the following, that those not invited to the premature coronation were also prominent people. Three names are highlighted for us. Nathan, who was David's personal prophet, if you can imagine that. Benaniah, who bore the sword for David, part of his bodyguards. The mighty men of valor were not invited. They posed religious and military threat to Adonijah's plans. Solomon is also mentioned for the first time in our chapter. Solomon is a threat to Adonijah's plan because Adonijah knew that David had his heart set on who? Solomon. That God had picked Solomon. Even though he hadn't made it publicly known, he knew that Solomon was a threat. That is why he has done all that he has done. He tries to solidify the kingdom under himself so Solomon can be killed later. That's the goal. Adonijah does not believe that Solomon should ever be king. It should be him. He's the fourth in line. Amen? And here, let me explain something to you. After I've said all these things about Adonijah, I tend to agree with him to a point that Solomon should not be the next king from human perspective, not from the divine. Why? Well, how can a son of Bathsheba, a son from a woman who was taken in adultery by David from another man, and then David kills that man and marries her, how can her son be the next honorable king of Israel? Kind of strikes hard, doesn't it? Like, he's also one of the youngest, if not the youngest, of all the sons. So he's the youngest, and he comes from a dubious relationship, a relationship that should never have happened. His older brother, Solomon's older brother, if you remember, dies as punishment. When she was pregnant with that child and he was born, God took that child, Solomon's older brother. So Solomon came after him. And so Solomon's one of the youngest of all his brothers. And he's the son of Bathsheba, the woman that David took in adultery. Not the best royal lineage to become the next king. Would you agree with that statement? We start looking at that. Adonijah goes, I'm a legitimate son from a legitimate marriage. My mom wasn't taken and raped and then her husband killed and then married. And so now I'm, no. He shouldn't be king. He's one of the youngest and he comes from Bathsheba. I'm one of the oldest and I come from a legitimate line. This should never be. My brother should not usurp me. When you think about it that way, you start going, well, maybe he's right. Amen? Except that we're missing a couple of things, but you start looking at it going, yeah, maybe he's right. If not Adonijah, maybe one of his other brothers. But last on the list should be whom? Solomon. That's why God chooses him, by the way. Because he should be last on the list. To a certain extent, we must agree with Adonijah. It hardly seems fair that a son of a dubious relationship and the youngest should usurp the next in line. Solomon was young. He was inexperienced. His credentials were definitely lacking, seeing who his mother was and what his father had done. He was not strong or important. He will admit that later himself in the family. Why would David choose him? Or better yet, why would God choose Solomon? And if you're asking yourself, yeah, why? The answer to these questions are found in Scripture. Why? For the same reason that God has chosen you and me. To bring himself glory in the transformation, salvation of the most wretched of sinners. I will always remind you of this portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 26:28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were what? Wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Solomon was not of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak, something Solomon readily will admit later, in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low, Solomon, and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why Solomon? Because when he becomes a king, God will get the most what? Glory. Isn't that amazing, beloved? Why you? Because you're a foolish, weak, terrible sinner who doesn't deserve grace. So that when people see you, they say, there must be a God. Because look at that. I remember that guy. You know what I mean? There must be a God. Because look at him. That's just no way. That couldn't have happened without what? Life-giving, miraculous power. Amen? Get the kid that grew up in Cudahy and he becomes pastor and a teacher and all these things, and people look and say, there must be a God. Because we didn't think that kid would ever amount to anything. He was going to be dead or in prison. That should have been my lot. That's been the lot of all my family. Not one male has escaped of the cousins. I'm the only one, beloved. Why? Because God chooses the what? Foolish things to confound the wise. The things that were not of noble birth. Solomon. Literally, almost sounds like it's speaking about him, isn't it? Dubious birth, right? So when he becomes king and becomes the wisest man on earth, and when he loves God, which he does for a big portion of his life, God will get all the what? Glory. So why Solomon? Because God is a God of mercy and grace to the vilest and the wicked of sinners. of which I am chief. Amen? And Adonijah couldn't understand why God would pass him up. Look at me, God, I'm gorgeous. I'm tall, I'm wonderful, the people love me. I'm next in line. You're going to skip me and go to that? No. No. God, you need me. And God doesn't need any of us. Amen? Do you see it, beloved? So this truth is played out throughout all of Scripture. You want to hear a couple of examples? God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, the firstborn. Do you remember when God promised Isaac? Abraham tells God, no, just forget a promised child. Let Ishmael stand before you. I love him so much. And God says, no, not him. God chose Jacob and not Esau, the firstborn. God chose David and not Eliab, the firstborn. God chose sinners and not Pharisees, the religious leaders and elites. Fishermen and not noble people to be his disciples. The poor and not the rich. This is God's work, and I praise him for it, because I'm here before you as a foolish thing. So when verse 10 ends, Adonijah sits eating with his supporter, seemingly possessing his father's empire. He is king. Nothing can stop it. It's over. It's lost, or so it seems. The question that arises is, what will become of the kingdom? Not Solomon, not Bathsheba, although they're concerned about that. But what will become of God's kingdom? Can a man take by force or cunning that which God intends to give to another man? We know that there's been kings who have taken power by killing and being terrible, right? Bloodthirsty people. But ultimately, was God sovereign? Did God appoint that? Not the evil, but that that person would reign. Or can man take what he wants and usurp God's authority? The close of our portion of Scripture seems bleak, but it's not really. God is sovereign, and men can never thwart his will. God elevates or removes whom he wills. Psalms 75:7 says the following, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that? That we just exercise our voting right, but it's God who will lift up a man or another. Whereas Daniel chapter 2:20 says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. God changes times. God changes seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Do you believe that to be true, beloved? I ask you, because if you believe that to be true, then you're going to be praying for the current person in the White House, whether you agree with his politics or not. Amen? Whether you think he's good for this country or not, whether you think he's qualified for leadership or not, you will pray for him. Because ultimately, God put him there. Now, for what reason? That's a good question, right? Why would God bless us, if you want to call it that, with such leadership? As God's children, we must believe this truth, that sometimes God lifts a leader for a nation's good. Amen? But sometimes God lifts a leader for a nation's judgment, to teach a nation how to rely on him. Do you believe that to be true too? So whoever's in the White House, for example, today, is he there for our good or for our judgment? I'll let you decide that with God's wisdom. But God has appointed that person. Amen? And we should pray for that person's salvation every single day. Pray that God would save. Amen? Our leaders. However, none is in power. No one is in power because they outsmarted God. Amen? It's never going to happen. Adonijah is seemingly the king. He looks unstoppable, but he is not the king. God has determined the next king. It's Solomon. Adonijah can try whatever he wants. It's never going to happen. No amount of human conniving can change that. So God will put in a position of power, whoever he wants, for his purposes. What should the church of God say? Amen. Our passage teaches us several truths. God's kingdom and church pass through dangerous moments at times. If you remember when Joseph passed, the rise of slavery in Egypt. When Joshua passed, the people went to apostasy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ passed and the church went into persecution. David is dying, Adonijah raises up. We learn that in the most dangerous moments, though, Christ's hand still steadies his church. Sovereignty guides us both in the valley of green pastures and still waters, but also in the valley of the shadow of death. Therefore, we shall fear no evil, for God is with us. And if you remember in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the text suggests that the kingdom of God can suffer from unqualified leadership. Sometimes God will give us unqualified leadership because that's what we want or deserve. Amen? And then we're going to suffer through it. So be it. Our writer sees Adonijah as an unqualified for kingdom leadership. Lust for power and position are not the marks of leadership among God's people. And right now it seems like all is lost. But you know what happens every single time it seems like all is lost? God steps in and he saves his people. Amen? From all worldly leaders and all terrible leaders. And he promises the greatest leader of all, Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom. So beloved, who can rule over man? No one but whom? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this sermon. I pray that it's been a blessing to your people. As we go through Kings, teach us these great truths, O Father. You are sovereign. You will raise up one and put one down. That's your prerogative to do. May we, as the people of God, then, in whatever season we live, whoever might be in power, may we put our hope, our only hope, on the coming Savior Jesus Christ. For he is the only king that will bring peace and harmony. In the meantime, let us vote for godly leadership, whether we receive it or not. Let us look at the heart. Let us not vote with our eyes, Lord. Both here and in the church and wherever leadership might be needed, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.